We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace and mercy to us in Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you that though we are destitute of all righteousness, and in ourselves we are weighed down with the burden of our own sin and guilt, our lack of love for you, our lack of love for one another, we thank you that you freely forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. We thank you that if we humble ourselves before you and acknowledge our need and come to Jesus Christ, that you will in no wise cast us out. We ask that you would be with us this morning as we continue our study in the unfolding mystery of your plan of redemption. May you encourage us as we study your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, we're going to be dealing with the theme of Israel in the wilderness. And basically, what we're dealing with is the book of Numbers. Last week, we looked at the sacrificial system. We didn't cover everything that could be dealt with there, of course. We could have dealt with a lot of things dealing with the book of Leviticus, but we just gave an overview of the various sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. One correction I need to make: last week I said that suet is the entrails of the sacrifice, and actually that's not correct. Suet is spelled S-U-E-T. It's actually the fat that is on the kidneys and the liver and so on inside. It's very rich, and this fat is offered up to the Lord. If you remember in Leviticus 17, God said that the blood was forbidden because the blood was given to Israel to atone for their souls. Well, he also says that the suet is forbidden because the suet is offered up to God as well. So that's just a side note. Let's just get our bearings here as we look at sort of the history of Israel from Mount Sinai to the conquest. The conquest, of course, is recorded in what book of the Bible? Volunteers. What do we mean by the conquest?
Joshua.
When Joshua went into the land, right? Okay, so this is the book of Joshua. And Sinai, the events recorded there, making of the covenant, the giving of the Ten Commandments, this happened in the book of Exodus. So basically, what we're dealing with is the events that are recorded in the book of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy. Leviticus would go up here under Sinai because all of the holiness codes and the sacrificial system was also revealed at the mountain. We're not going to deal with Deuteronomy this morning. We're going to deal primarily with Numbers. Let's look at the history here. After Israel came to Mount Sinai, about how long did they stay at Mount Sinai? Anybody know? A little bit under 2 years. We'll just say 2 years, even though I think it's more like a year and 11 and a half months or something like that, or 11 months. For 2 years, they camped out at Mount Sinai, and God revealed to them the law. He gave them the covenant. And they also spent quite a bit of time doing what? They had to build something. What was it? The tabernacle. So it took them quite a bit of time to gather all the materials together and to build the tabernacle according to the exact specifications that God had revealed in the book of Exodus. So that took 2 years. Then, in Numbers chapter 10, and verse 11, if you'll turn there with me. Numbers 10, verse 11, we read, "Now in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th of the month, the cloud was lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the sons of Israel set out on their journeys from the wilderness of Sinai." So you see, this is about 2 years later. The reason why it ends up not being exactly 2 years that they stayed at Sinai is because this is being this timeline here is beginning from the Exodus itself, and it took them about 3 months to journey from Egypt to Mount Sinai. So here in Numbers 10, verse 11, they begin their journey. And the first journey takes them to Kadesh Barnea. We don't quite know how long that journey took, but we could imagine that it took at least a couple of weeks. If you don't have a tabernacle to lug along and you don't have thousands of and millions of people to go with you, it only takes 11 days from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, but I'm sure it took them longer than that. They journeyed to Kadesh Barnea, and the implication that's given to you in the text is that they are, in their minds, they're about to go into the land now. If you skip down to Numbers chapter 13, they arrive at Kadesh Barnea, they camp out there in the wilderness of Paran, chapter 12, verse 16, and then the Lord comes to Moses and he says, "Send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan." Let me give you just a really crude map here. We've got the Sinai Peninsula down here. You have the land here. Here's Sinai. We think. Nobody's really sure where Sinai was. Well, Kadesh Barnea is down here somewhere at the very southern edge of the land. The land of Canaan, of course, is from the Jordan River west over to the Mediterranean and down south down here to the wilderness. Kadesh Barnea, then, is just to the very south of the land of Israel. And here they are. God says, now that you're at the tip of the land, at the border of the land, he says, now send out for yourself men to spy out the land of Canaan. So Israel is camped out here, and they send out spies to go into the land and to check it out. One man from each of the 12 tribes, and then they're listed there in verses 4 through 15. In verses 25 through 33, we have the report of the spies. They come back, and they say, verse 27, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." They brought a cluster of the grapes of the valley of Eshcol. "Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country. And the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." Of course, Caleb and Joshua gave a good report. Caleb and Joshua said that the Lord would be with them and that he would give them the land. But the people as a whole rebelled against the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 14, "All the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. They cried out," verse 2, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into the land to fall by the sword?" As a result of Israel's unbelief and their rebellion against God, the Lord judges them for 40 years in the wilderness. Chapter 14, verse 34. "According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition." So it seemed like Israel was about to enter into the land and to take possession of it as God had promised. But because of Israel's unbelief, this rebellion here at Kadesh Barnea, Israel is now sentenced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Although technically, if you add up the numbers, it's about 37 years, 37 and a half years. The wilderness wandering then is a time of judgment upon the generation that disobeyed. Remember that God said that that first generation would die in the wilderness, and the only survivors of that first generation would be Joshua and Caleb. So for this 40-year period, they're wandering around the wilderness. We don't know all the details. There is a list of places that they wandered in Numbers chapter 33. The review of the journey from Egypt to Jordan. It mentions a bunch of names here. For example, in verse 17, they journeyed from Kibroth Hattava and camped at Hazeroth, and they journeyed from Hazeroth and camped at Ritma, and so on. We don't know where all these places are. But wherever it was, they were wandering somewhere here in the wilderness, aimlessly wandering around for 40 years. Meanwhile, God was causing the first generation to die in the wilderness because of their unbelief. However, after the 40 years of wandering are accomplished, we come to Numbers chapter 20 and verse 22. Now when they set out from Kadesh, the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. So eventually they came back to Kadesh, the place where they initially rebelled. By this time the first generation is dead. In fact, some of the individuals that we've looked at have already died. For example, Miriam passed away in chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. And Aaron is going to die also before they enter the land, and so will Moses. But they come back to Kadesh, and there they begin once again to enter to the land. But this time they begin their journey going over by the east side of the Jordan. They begin this process, this route, that takes them up this way until they come to the east side of the Jordan, opposite Jericho. Remember, Jericho is the first city that they conquer in Joshua. In the book of Joshua, when they enter the land, Jericho is the first city that they destroy. So now, after the 40 years are over, they're journeying to the Jordan. In that process of this final leg of the journey, they defeat Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, Numbers 21. When they arrive at the banks of the Jordan River, several events occur there. The event of the incident of Balaam the prophet from Mesopotamia, whom Balak, the king of the Amorites, or was it the Midianites? I think it was the Midianites, had hired in order to pronounce a curse upon Israel. Balaam comes, and instead of pronouncing a curse, God turns his curse into a blessing. And then in Numbers 22 through 24, we have the prophecies of Balaam, which are prophecies of blessing for Israel. In Numbers 25, Balak succeeds, however, in causing some of the Israelites, about 24,000 of them, to commit idolatry and to engage in ritual or cultic prostitution with the Baal of Peor. Chapter 25, verse 3. And because they committed apostasy there with the Baal of Peor, God destroyed 24,000 of them in the plague. And of course, this is when Phinehas stopped the plague by destroying one of the sons of Israel who had taken a Midianite woman. After the incident of Balaam and Balak, which occurs right here on the banks of the Jordan River, the book of Deuteronomy comes into play. The book of Deuteronomy is basically the renewal of the covenant with the second generation. The first generation was there at Mount Sinai. The second generation was either too young to remember or was not yet born. And so now God, through Moses, renews the covenant with the second generation, and that is why it's called Deuteronomy. Do you know what Deuteronomy means? Means the second law, deuteros nomos, the second law. So God gives to Israel the basic outline of the covenant, and many of the laws that were given in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, they're repeated again in Deuteronomy. And then Moses dies at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, and then we come to the book of Joshua. Here they are on the other side of the banks of the River Jordan. They cross over. They take Jericho, and they begin the process of taking the land itself. So this is the basic overview, then, of the history of this period of time, from Sinai to the conquest. It's a 40-year period in which God destroys the first generation and establishes his covenant with the second. There are two main stages in this wilderness period. There's the first stage from Sinai until Kadesh, And then there's the second stage from Kadesh to the land. So from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, and then from Kadesh Barnea to the land. And in between is this period of 40 years of wandering aimlessly in the desert. It's interesting that these two main blocks here, the period from Sinai to Kadesh and the second one from Kadesh to the land, they are both bracketed by a census. Remember in Numbers chapter 1, before they begin the journey to Kadesh Barnea, right in here, God commands Moses to take a census of all the people. And then again, when they come over here to the banks of the Jordan, in the second main leg of the journey from Kadesh to the land, right after the incident of Balaam and Balak, a second census is taken. The second census is mentioned in Numbers chapter 26. The first one was in Numbers chapter 1. Now, why do you suppose that is? Why are there two censuses? Okay, so it certainly has to do with going to war. The first time they took the census, they thought, here we go, here we're going. We're going up to the land. They come to Kadesh, but then they rebel. And so the second time then, after the 40 years of wandering, now they're journeying over to the Jordan. They're about to enter in. Another census is taken. What that shows is this, is that even though the wilderness generation was destroyed in the wilderness, God's purposes for Israel have not failed. There may be individuals within that covenant who have been cut off. The first generation has been removed from the possibility of entering the land, but that doesn't mean that Israel as a nation has been cut off. Israel as a nation was cut off when? At the exile, right? Finally, God had enough, and he said, you're out of here. He kicks them out of the land. No more can they have the land, and God's people become not my people. But that's not what happened here with the wilderness generation. When God was angry with the wilderness generation, he was not angry with the nation as a whole. He had not severed his covenant relationship with Israel as a nation. And so the census then is a reminder that God's purposes for Israel are still there. It's like the olive tree illustration in Romans 11. Remember in Romans 11, Paul says, many branches have to be cut out. Those Jews that did not receive the Lord Jesus Christ in the first century, they had to be removed from the covenant. But that doesn't mean that God cut down the covenant. It doesn't mean that God cut down the olive tree. The olive tree is still standing. The roots are still planted in the ground into the deep soil of the covenant promises that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Instead, what does God do? He grafts in the Gentiles into that one olive tree that we might be the new Israel of God. And so we see the same process here, a process of pruning. The nation is still there, but there's a pruning process when the wilderness generation is cut off. And so to establish then the continuity of his covenant promises to Israel, a census is taken again in Numbers 26. Another point of parallel between these two main blocks would be the covenant itself. In the first section from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, we have Sinai itself, where the covenant is given. In the second block, from Kadesh Barnea to the land, we have the book of Deuteronomy, where the law is given again. And this explains why the Ten Commandments appear twice in your Bible. They appear once here at Sinai, and they appear again here in Deuteronomy chapter 10, or chapter 5, when God renews the covenant with Israel. So you have two censuses, you have two givings of the law, and you also have two incidents in which Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. We didn't read it, but back in Numbers chapter 13 or 14, the incident at Kadesh Barnea, Numbers 14, Verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me, and how long will they not believe me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear about it. For by your strength you brought up this people from their midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, have seen eye to eye while your cloud stands over them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your name will say, 'Because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness.' But now, I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." And so the Lord said, "I have pardoned them according to your word." Now, does this remind you of anything that happened earlier? Moses interceding for the people?
I think of the golden cow.
In the golden calf, right. Right. Exactly. Exodus 32. And verses 11 through 14. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak with saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the harm when he said he would do to his people."
Even what the Lord said to Moses is almost exactly the same.
Mm-hmm.
Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath might burn hot against them, and
mm-hmm.
I will consume them.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And those were his exact words to
right.
Moses at
the right. So we see this repetition then of events, the two censuses, the two givings of the law, and the two events of intercession when Moses intercedes on behalf of Israel in order that God would spare them. God is about to say, "Look, I'm finished with these people. They're so rebellious. They're so stiff-necked. They don't believe in me. Look at all these miracles I did. I brought them out of the land of Egypt by a mighty arm. I saved them from their enemies. I redeemed them by the power of the Passover blood. And yet look what they do. They turn against me." But Moses intercedes. And of course, Moses there is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes on behalf of us and grants us God's favor through repentance. So that's the basic thing that's going on here with Israel in the wilderness. There's actually a third time when Moses intercedes, and that's in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. You can look at that at your own time. That's when the Israelites grumbled in the wilderness and God sent poisonous snakes. And then Moses intercedes and God says, "Make a bronze serpent, hold it up, and whoever looks at it will live." It's interesting, too, just to note that in Deuteronomy chapter 9, when Moses is reviewing all of the history of what happened in the previous 40 years, that these two intercessions, the one in Exodus 32 and the one in Numbers 13 and 14, they're combined together into one story. It's very interesting how it's almost viewed as if it's the same event in Deuteronomy chapter 9. You can look at that too. So those are the main events that occurred, and let's just now look at some themes that we can derive from this, some theological implications from all of this that will help us to understand what's going on here. I have four main things I'd like to draw out. Okay, first of all, the church is the new Israel, right? And the exodus that God accomplished for Israel at the Red Sea was a picture of what? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection. He's the Passover Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. So all of this that we've been looking at is a picture of what? In terms of the new covenant, Israel's 40-year period in the wilderness is parallel to what? Barry. Okay, so to the church age. In this present world, we are pilgrims, and we stand between two main events, right? The cross is behind us, and we're waiting for Jesus to return in the future. And here we are in the middle, the church in the wilderness. Just as Israel was between the Exodus and the conquest. When Jesus comes again, He's going to give us the land, right? Right now, we don't have the land. But when Jesus comes again, He's going to be like Joshua. He's going to take us into the land, which is, what is the land? Is it Palestine somewhere? No, it's heaven, right? It's the new heavens and the new earth that God's going to give to us. So the first thing that we can derive from all of this is that we have here in this story, in the book of Numbers, a vivid picture for us of our own situation right now. We are just like Israel in the wilderness. We stand between these two main events. The cross is behind us. The second coming of Christ is before us. And so therefore, there is also a warning to us, just as there was a warning to Israel, that we not disobey the Lord in the wilderness like Israel did at Kadesh. And the New Testament makes a big point of drawing the parallel between Israel's unbelief in the desert and the church's warning that they not turn away from Christ. Look at the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now this is a quotation from Psalm 95, but Psalm 95 itself is a meditation upon the events in Numbers 13 and 14, when Israel rebelled at Kadesh. Now the author of Hebrews applies this to us. He says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me. For who provoked Him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us, if, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. What is the author of Hebrews saying was the basic problem of the wilderness generation? Unbelief. They had the gospel preached unto them, chapter 4, verse 2, just like we have. but they didn't respond with true belief and faith. It did not profit them because it was not. In those who heard it. And also verse 19, they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So what does this teach us then? This teaches us two things. First of all, it teaches us that there is the possibility of apostasy. What does apostasy mean? Okay, falling away. Falling away from what? Falling away from the faith, falling away from Christ, and so on. Exactly. The second thing this teaches us is that the primary thing that we need during this age, this period of being in the wilderness, is we need faith. Now, some people think that, and this has been possibly because of the word disobedient that's used there in verse 18, to those who are disobedient. Some people have made it sound as if apostasy is something that can happen simply by committing sins. And there is some truth in that, if we understand sin in the broader sense of turning away from the Lord Jesus Christ. But the issue is not sin per se. The issue is not how much sin can you sin during this wilderness period and still enter into the land. That's not the issue. The issue is fundamentally one of faith, of belief or unbelief. A Christian who sins has not fallen away. A Christian who sins but who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ acknowledging their guilt, acknowledging their need of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who trusts in Christ alone for forgiveness and for righteousness, that person is not an apostate. That person is cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the person who sins and then who does not come to Christ, the person who does not have a heart that is softened and contrite and humble because of sin, a person who says, I don't trust in Jesus Christ, but I'm trusting rather in something else. This is what it means to fall away. Chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Now, the Bible also says, however, that sin is deceitful. Verse 13. That none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin that is repeated and that is not confessed is a dangerous thing because it is very difficult to turn to the Lord when that sin becomes repeated and your sin causes your heart to be hardened against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why it's important for us when we sin to confess our sin to the Lord and to renew that fellowship with Him. As we read in 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sin, we have fellowship with one another, between us and God the Father through Jesus Christ. But the main issue here is faith. Faith is what is the key to the church's faithfulness to Christ during this wilderness period. And faith has two aspects to it. It has a backward-looking aspect, and it has a forward-looking aspect. The backward-looking aspect of faith is when we go back to the cross and are reminded once again that Jesus Christ has paid for our sins, and we're trusting in Him alone for salvation. The forward-looking aspect of faith is when we look ahead to the coming of Jesus Christ. The forward-looking aspect of faith is that even though this world is disappointing to us and frustrating to us, it's like Israel in the wilderness, right? There's not much water there, not much food there, and all they have is these stinky tents that they live in. Even though the world is like that, we're looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. We're looking forward to the day when our greater Joshua will bring us into the land. The land is just the opposite of the wilderness, right? The wilderness is dry, no water, no food. But the land is a land flowing with milk and honey. A place of great delight and encouragement and fellowship. A place where all of our needs will be met, all of our tears will be wiped away. And so faith then has these two aspects. And both of these aspects of faith are necessary and are essential to what it means to believe in God during this wilderness time, that we might not become apostates. How does this fit with the fifth point of Calvinism? What is the fifth point of Calvinism? Perseverance of the saints, right? That teaches that no one who has been truly regenerated by Christ can ever fall away. So how does that fit in here? I mean, we believe you can't fall away, but then we have this word apostasy up here, falling away. How did these two things go together? Daniel. Mm-hmm. Good. Arthur.
God is judging the unfaithful of this generation.
Right.
He's removing them out of the visible church.
So going back to Romans 11, the olive tree, if you take a cross section of the olive tree, what do you see? You see an outer ring and you see an inner ring. The outer ring is the covenant. The inner ring is election. Not all who are in the covenant are elect. The fifth point of Calvinism says that this inner core here of election, this core can never fall away. When we're talking about apostasy and falling away, we're just talking about this outer ring here of people who profess Christ, who are members of the covenant because they've been brought in either by circumcision or baptism, but who are not elect and who do not truly trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation. So this whole thing then is very helpful for us. The book of Numbers and the whole period of Israel in the wilderness is very helpful for us to give us a picture of what it means to be the church now between these two ages. We are in a time of wilderness wandering. And this should be a great encouragement to us because it reminds us that if things are difficult now, that's normal. Right? We know, we often think, man, my life is so tough. I'm just getting weighed down with all kinds of problems in my life. Things aren't going the way I want them to go. My career is in shambles. My marriage is in trouble. My life is just falling apart. And what's the answer to that? What does the Bible say? Hey, this is the wilderness, man. This is the way it is. This is the way life is between the Exodus and the land. And that's why we need to have this faith. That's why we need to have this faith that looks back to the cross and it looks forward to the land, to the coming of Jesus Christ. We need to look back to the cross to say, look, what God has already done for us. Remember how often God is fed up with Israel and he says, these people seem to have no concern for the wonderful, mighty deeds that I did for them in the land. They saw them with their own eyes. They saw these awesome miracles by which I destroyed the Egyptians. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. What more could be given to them to put faith in their hearts? And in spite of that, they turn against me. We need to go back to the cross too and remember that we've already been redeemed. Jesus has already come into this world. He has already accomplished salvation for us. And this is an assurance to us then. It's like a guarantee that he's also going to complete the work when he comes back. God doesn't start something and then leave it half-baked. If he's going to do this redemption here in the past, if he's going to go to all the trouble of sending his own son to become man for us, to live a perfect life, to go to the cross, to be raised from the dead, and to teach and to establish the church, if he's going to do all that in the first coming of Jesus Christ, then I can tell you for sure he's going to come back again, and he's going to finish the work, and he's going to bring us into the inheritance. Now the second theological point that I want to look at is to talk a little bit more about apostasy. We already touched on this when we talked about the two censuses. There's a census in Numbers chapter 1 and a census in Numbers chapter 26. These two censuses, then, are a reminder to us that even though the wilderness generation has been cut out of the covenant, there are these branches here that were removed from the covenant, and they perished in the wilderness, they did not enter into the land. That's typology for saying what? They're not saved. Now, it's possible that some of those of that wilderness generation were truly saved. But in terms of the picture that is being painted for us here, in this whole picture, they are a symbol or a type of those who are not saved because they don't end up entering into the land. The reason why I would argue that is because Moses didn't enter the land either, right? We wouldn't say that Moses wasn't a Christian. So this is a typological picture of the nature of the way the covenant works. So the point is that these two censuses, one before the rebellion at Kadesh and the other after the rebellion at Kadesh, are a reminder to us that God's covenant with Israel has not been broken. Now, that covenant will be broken later on at the exile. At that time, what does God say? Ami, which means my people, are going to be called Lo Ami, not my people. Is that what God said to the wilderness generation at Kadesh? No. God did not cut off Israel. He did not say, Israel is no longer my people. The apostasy that occurred there was only with individual members of that covenant. Now here's the crucial issue. On what basis did God say to Israel that even though they've rebelled in the wilderness, they are not going to be cut off and not going to be called Lo Ami? When Moses interceded, what did he say to God for the reason why God should not destroy Israel and just wipe them out?
For the sake of his own name.
What covenant did Moses appeal to? The Abrahamic covenant. Okay, that's important. This is the third point. According to the terms of the Mosaic covenant, what would God have been within his rights to do at that point?
Nullify the covenant.
Right there, right? Boom, they're over. It's done. He almost did that when they did the golden calf in Exodus 32, and he almost did it again in the incident at Kadesh. He came to Moses and said, look, I'm going to just forget about these people. I'm going to wipe them out right now in the desert. And Moses in both cases says, no, Lord, you made promises back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses appeals to the Abrahamic covenant as the reason why God should not destroy Israel and cut them off at that point. And the same thing comes up again when we get to the exile. Even though God's people become Lo Ami, is that the end of the story? Does the Bible end at the exile? No, you have all the prophets like Jeremiah, right? And Isaiah and Ezekiel. And what do all those prophets talk about? They talk about the fact that God isn't finished with Israel, actually. That God is going to restore them to the land, and he's going to send Jesus to be the Messiah, and he's going to fulfill all of his promises through Christ and the church. But on what basis do these prophets make that prediction? Is it because of the Mosaic covenant? No, it's because they go back again to the Abrahamic covenant that God made in Genesis 12. And following. That Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of grace. And this is what Paul taught in Galatians chapter 3. He said the law came 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant. And the law cannot annul the promises that were previously ratified by God with Abraham. Those promises are irrevocable. Irrevocable means it can't be changed, can't be taken away. Just like in a human covenant. You can't change the covenant after it's been established, Paul says. So also here, the covenant that God made with Abraham is guaranteed. This covenant is a covenant of grace, and it's not broken because of sin. Now, that does not mean, as we said before, that does not mean that individual members of the covenant cannot be broken out, cannot be cut off. Individual members can be excised or cut off from the covenant because of unbelief. But the covenant tree as a whole is steadfast and sure because its roots go down into that Abrahamic promise that God made.
Would you say the difference then between the elect and the non-elect is that the elect are members of both covenants and the non-elect are members only of the Mosaic covenant? Would that be a good way of thinking?
No, because Ishmael was also part of the Abrahamic covenant.
He was cast out.
But he was circumcised. And then he was cast out. So even the Abrahamic covenant has this thing to it. So it is the new covenant. The new covenant is like this as well. It's possible to be a member of the New Covenant and not to be saved. So, now the fourth thing I want to look at. So the first thing was that the Israel between the two ages is a picture of the church between the two ages. The second thing was the two censuses, which show us that Israel did not become Lo Ami at Kadesh, because God's covenant promises are guaranteed. The third point was, the reason for that was that Moses appealed to the Abrahamic covenant, not to the Mosaic covenant. And the fourth point is this, the prophecy of Balaam. And we don't have time to really get into the whole prophecy of Balaam, but there's a lot of cool stuff there. The prophecy of Balaam in Numbers 22 through 24. Balaam, of course, was not a believer. He was a pagan. He was a prophet from Mesopotamia. Balak, who was the king of the Amorites, I was right the first time. He was the king of the Amorites. He had hired Balaam to come and to pronounce a curse upon Israel. God sovereignly overruled that purpose, and he caused Balaam to pronounce a blessing upon Israel instead. The point of this, of course, is to show that Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, is being fulfilled. What happened? What did God say in Genesis 12 to Abraham?
Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse.
God pronounces a blessing upon Abraham. He says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. So that promise then is being fulfilled here in the prophecy of Balaam. Now, we can't look at all the prophecies. There are four of them. But the final one in chapter 24 and verses 15 through 19 is very, very significant. Numbers 24, verse 15. He took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. Now listen to this. This is so amazing. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth. The NIV even says, will crush the skulls of the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be a possession, Seir its enemies also will be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob shall have dominion, and will destroy the remnant from the city. Here's the great thing about this prophecy, is that Balaam, although he is a wicked man, he is not a follower of Yahweh, he is a sovereign instrument in the hand of God to produce one of the greatest prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. Here, Jesus Christ is the one who is ultimately going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. Now, notice the context that is going on here. Why did Balak go and say, hey, Balaam, come over here. We need your help. We've got to curse these people. Why did Balak do that?
Because he was going to be destroyed.
Right. Israel is, like Balak says in chapter 22, Israel is licking up the grass like a cow. In Numbers chapter 20, where'd it go? It's in 22 somewhere. There it is, Numbers 22:4. Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this horde will lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field. They're going to mow us down. So the point of this whole incident is that Israel is marching. They're marching towards the land. And as they go, they've already wiped out Sihon, king of the Amorites. They've already wiped out Og, king of Bashan. And now they're at the doorstep of the people of Balak. Balak's afraid. Balak knows he can't withstand them. So he calls for Balaam, a famous prophet from the east, a pagan prophet whose powers were well known. He calls him, he hires him, says, I'll pay you anything you want. Whatever you want, it's yours, as long as you curse them. Balaam does not curse them. God sovereignly overrules the curse. Instead, what does Balaam pronounce? He pronounces a blessing upon Israel and confirms the very thing that Balak was afraid of. That yes, they are going to inherit this land. They are going to wipe you out. God is with them. And this is so amazing because Israel up to this point has been so rebellious. They rebelled with the incident of the golden calf, but God was merciful because Moses interceded as a type of Christ. They rebelled at Kadesh, but God was merciful because Moses interceded on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant once again. Why is all of this happening to Israel? Why is Israel so favored by God even though they're so rebellious? Well, Balaam gives us the answer in his fourth and final prophecy. The reason is ultimately that they have a Messiah who's coming, a star who's coming out of Jacob, and he is the one ultimately who is going to produce the victory for Israel. He is the one who is going to crush through the forehead of Moab and crush the skulls of the sons of Sheth. Now, does that remind you of anything? Huh? Forehead, skulls being crushed? Genesis 3:15. The promise that God made way back in Genesis 3:15 that Christ would be the one who would crush the serpent's head. This is why Israel is victorious. Israel's victory is ultimately a picture of the victory of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who is faithful. Jesus Christ is the one who kept God's law. Jesus Christ is the one who obeyed all of the Ten Commandments and did not go after false gods. And therefore, because of his obedience, he was victorious as the greater Joshua to bring in the conquest and to bring Israel into the land, not to Palestine, but to the new heavens and the new earth. The star is coming forth from Jacob. The scepter is arising from Israel. And Balaam even says that this is not going to happen right away. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. He is aware that this is something that's far off in the future. It is yet to be fulfilled. But even now, in Israel's experience, that far-off fulfillment of the coming of the Messiah is already having its effect. So that even now, Israel is victorious over her enemies. And it's not because of her righteousness. It's because of the coming of Jesus Christ. And if you read Deuteronomy chapter 9, this is made even more clear. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, they're about to enter the land, and God says, now don't think that you're entering into the land because of your own righteousness. And then he recounts those two incidents again. He says, first of all, the golden calf thing proves that you're not righteous, and the only reason I spared you is because my servant Moses interceded. And then secondly, at Kadesh, you also disobeyed, and the only reason I spared you is because of my servant Moses who interceded. No, you're entering into the land because of the righteousness of another, even the star of Jacob, who is going to come. He is the one who is going to fulfill the promise given in Genesis 3:15. So that's the fourth thing I wanted to look at there, was all of this is possible because of the coming of the Messiah. There's great stuff in this book, Numbers. You think, boy, all this stuff, it just seems so hard to follow. It seems irrelevant to my life right now. No, it's talking about you. This whole book is talking about you. And it's pointing you ahead to the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, next week then, we'll look at the book of Deuteronomy. Any questions? All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, this unspeakable gift of your only begotten Son, that he would be born of a woman born under the law, so that your righteous demands might be satisfied, and that we as your people might inherit the land, not because of our righteousness, but because of the righteousness of another. Cause us, Lord, to continue to trust in him. May we not become like Israel in the wilderness, who complained and who disobeyed, and many of whom fell away from you because of their unbelief. But may we hold on to you, and even more, may you hold on to us by your grace. We pray in Christ's name.